The Lord's Day 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism is moving into the section, beginning with what we saw last week, about our redemption. And here it reminds us of the kind of mediator that we have to have. And I've chosen Deuteronomy chapter 4 as a passage to start with. I want to focus primarily on one particular question from Lord's Day 6, and that is verse 17. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore for us righteousness and life. We had read for us Deuteronomy 4, where God had spoken specifically to Israel in terms of their need to obey His law and, in particular, worship. And as we've been looking at worship in the morning services from John 4, here we see God in teaching that they are to very much follow very strictly what He has commanded. And He gives this quotation from verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And as you know, verse 24 is quoted also in Hebrews 12, 29, and other passages throughout the Old Testament and the New about God as a consuming fire. Often we don't take seriously some of the judgments of God because we have known both by common grace and by special grace the kindness of God. In our common grace, God has provided for us wonderfully many temporal blessings, even of those of us who may have had extreme difficulties. We certainly have lived in a time and a place in which there have been significant creaturely comforts and blessings. And even was during the time of prayer, this young man who was burned with the water, and yet, and probably not that long ago, the medical technology wouldn't have been there to care for him. Or we think of Brother Brooks' father and how they can deal with heart issues so quickly. We live truly in a wonderful time. But we also know by God's special grace, His saving grace, that our sins have been forgiven and we've been blessed. As Tom came in tonight, he asked him how he was doing and he paused and he said, better than deserve. And we had a good smile over that, because isn't that true of all of us? You know, that we have always done better. We've always done, it's always done better, gone better for us than what we've deserved because of God's grace. And even the trials in which we suffer as Christian men and women is not because of God's wrath, but because of His love, His disciplining us and preparing us for glory. So truly, we are a blessed people, whether considered from the ordinary common graces that God has provides all men and women, or by the special graces that He provides for His redeemed, His elect in Christ. We have lived better than we have ever deserved, and we have not known the severity of the wrath of God in the ways that other generations and other times have. But God reminds these Jews in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 24 that we had read for us of an event that probably had not happened all that much time before Deuteronomy 24. I'm not sure of the exact chronology between the difference between Numbers, the book of Numbers, in terms of the chapter 25 and this chapter, But I'd like to invite you over to Numbers 25 for a moment. In the beginning of Deuteronomy 24, we're told, God tells them to keep His commandments, because your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor and all the men who followed Baal Peor, and how the Lord had destroyed them from among you. Well, chapter Numbers 25 gives this to us. In verse 1, Israel remained in Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This place that they are is just across from Jericho, just across from the Jordan. So the time Israel gets here, it's pretty close to the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. So it's probably not that far away from Deuteronomy 4, chronologically speaking. And what had happened is the Moabites had invited the Jewish men to come and make sacrifices, verse 2, with their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And so they had gone and they had not only worshipped the pagan gods, had involved themselves in their worship services, which included festivals and feasting to the pagan gods and involvement with temple prostitutes. So they were very engaged in worship. And they were, as it says, played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. In verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. And in verse 9 says, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So there's these men that are killed, and there's for their worship of the false god, God also sends a plague upon the sons of Israel, and all told, 24,000 people die for the corruption of worship. And so, when we stop to think about it, who is able to stand before God? Who has the power in themselves to stand before a God whose just judgment falls upon them? And to show, again, something of the evilness of them, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 25, in the brazenness of all of this, can you imagine? Here, God has already given Moses the commandment to kill the men who've engaged in this worship. And apparently, in end of verse 6, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, apparently Moses and many of the Israelites who had not been involved are grieved. Maybe some of them who had been have already been killed. But whatever the exact logistics of it, it seems that Moses and many of those who had not succumbed are having a prayer meeting right at the gate of the tabernacle. And they're crying, they're weeping. There's this broken and contriteness that we've talked about. And so God has spoken. Moses and some of the people are weeping. Some have already possibly died. And it says one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his brother a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation of Israel while they were weeping in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Apparently, this less than thoughtful Jewish man brought one of these Moabite women, Midianite women in this case, and brought her right to the front of the tabernacle, gives her to his brother, to engage in the temple prostitution worship right at the opening of the tabernacle. While some have died and Moses and others are weeping, and this young man and woman engage in the type of pagan worship that would have included the sexual activity right there in the tabernacle. In which Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, picks up a spear and runs through them, through their body, literally through their belly, just runs a spear right through them and kills them there at the entrance of the tabernacle in the midst of their morally perverse worship. And all of that is given to us in ways that we would grapple with as types and shadows of the judgment of God. I invite you to turn over into another Old Testament passage, the book of Nahum, right after Micah and just before Habakkuk in your Bibles, the book of Nahum, where God gives to Nahum an oracle about the judgment of God. And starting in verse 2, it says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind, in a storm, his way, and the clouds are dust beneath his feet." Nahum 1:4. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, and Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither, and mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? And his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." And you see this amazing language describing God and his power in judgment. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, "If God was to mark our iniquities, who could stand? No one." And while we know that and we acknowledge that, I know what I've said so far tonight is news to no one, how easy it is for us to forget that when we come to worship on the Lord, and we walk into the gathering of the called out ones, the summoned ones, and who have been called out of the world and called into the presence of God in His holy temple and heavenly places, how incredibly wonderful it is that we can draw near and not be consumed by God's holy wrath. That we draw near, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, both with joy and trembling. But the trembling is not the trembling of fear as in hiding or withdrawing, but the fear of reverence and adoration. Knowing that our God is a consuming fire and that it is risky to be in His presence, but we come with confident in Christ with the reverence and awe that He deserves. Knowing that if God was to give to us what we deserved, we could not stand. And no one could. And so oftentimes we forget just how fierce the wrath of God is. Sometimes we forget just how fierce the wrath of God is because we lose all perspective of our own sin. Sin is normal for us, isn't it? Every thought we've ever had, even the most glorious thoughts, are laced with sin. Our best works that we've ever done are laced with sin. So the Old Testament prophet says even our righteous works are as filthy rags. Everything that we've ever seen, heard, everything that we've ever tasted or touched, everything we'd ever thought or felt has always been touched and corrupted by sin. And we don't know any differently. It's just the way it is. And those of you who have ever had a chance to travel outside of America to a foreign land, and the more foreign the better, you get into a foreign land and you see things that they accept quite normally. It's just the way it is. They don't think one way or the other, but you sit there and you scratch your head. It's so odd. Why would they do that? Well, because that's the way they've always lived. Just as we've always lived with sin, and each and every culture has always lived with a certain way of doing things. When I had the opportunity to be in Belarus for 15 days, and it was very odd to me. It was interesting to see the rudiments of the last remaining vestiges of what the Soviet Union had done. Just prior to going, I'd read some works by Ronald Reagan in which he said communism is not a political philosophy, it's not an economic strategy, it is an evil disease. And getting there and seeing the fruits of that evil disease were really interesting. And I won't take time to tell you them. I've told you some of you before. But this is one thing that really stood out to me. And again, the young man, I believe his name was Alex, that I stayed with, had no concept of personal responsibility in terms of stewardship because he had never owned anything. And at the time, Linda and I were living in California, and I'm watching this young man's faucet in what we would call the bathroom, just leaking water. Well, if you're in California, there's only one thing that you hate more than a leaky oil field, and that would be a leaky faucet. Because water is right up there, probably more valuable than oil in California, especially in the drought they're in right now. And this man's faucet just leaked like a sieve. And I asked Alex, why don't you fix it? He says, well, why should I? And I said, because you're losing a lot of water. He says, but I don't own the faucet. And if I pay to fix it, and one day I won't live here, and somebody else will get the faucet. And he wasn't being weak-minded in terms of being irresponsible in his culture. He just never owned anything. And so he had a way of just kind of living that was, for me, very easy to see the error and impossible for him to see. Well, like we're Alex, only in, not in Belarus, but in the kingdom of men, and our culture is one of sin, and we don't understand. And so we categorize sins in ways God never did. We have big lies and white lies. Where does the Bible ever talk about any lie that's acceptable? A man struggles with lust in his heart. And he might say, I struggle with my thought life. Where does the Bible ever say, I'm struggling with my thought life, with those sorts of things? It's sin. It's lust. And so we come up with euphemisms to describe sin. We come up with euphemisms to describe a way or a sin. A child at the age of 2 who does not have the social abilities to control himself and allows his sinful or her sinful heart and mind to be expressed. We simply call it a phase called the terrible twos, when really it's nothing more than the categorical rebellion of an evil mind and heart expressing itself in the fullness of its self-centered, instant gratification, creatureliness, loving himself or herself more than God or his neighbor, i.e. his parents. It's sin. But we excuse it. And even dealing with teenagers and dealing with my own kids and dealing with my own kids' sinfulness, and how often I will be comforted by people who will say, but it's only a phase, and they'll grow out of it, as if that excuses anything. And so we have lived in a time in which we have not seen or experienced the wrath of God like Israel did in Deuteronomy 24 and Numbers 25, but nor have we really come to feel the weightiness of our sin. I invite you to turn in Isaiah 53, where we're reminded of the death of Christ. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. As all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was rich man in death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Crushed him. He was pierced through, much like what Phinehas did to the false worshiper in the front door of the temple, or the tabernacle, rather. Christ was crushed. Christ was pierced through. And why? For our transgressions. We justify our sin. We're clearly told in Deuteronomy 4 that we read, not to make images. And yet how many Christian books bear the images of God in them? And Christian Bibles for children that are full of pictures of Jesus. And as I've mentioned, I know before, the one that always bothered me the most that showed up in our house at one point made Jesus look like Fred Flintstone with those big round rock eyes. And we're not bothered by that. We think that it's okay to turn the Bible story into Veggie Tales. Can you imagine what would have happened if someone had released a Veggie Tales version of Muhammad? How long would it take before there would be some order given for that producer of Veggie Tales of Muhammad and turn the Quran into VeggieTales story before that man would be dead? And not only do we not bothered by it, we buy those things, we play them for our children, show them in children's churches, children church services, and we think it's cute. So we can violate the second commandment, we can violate the third commandment, we give all sorts of excuses why we don't have to sanctify the Lord's day, and to worship according to what God has commanded. There's all sorts of reasons why we don't have to gather. We can ignore the disobedience of our children and call it a phase, terrible twos or teenage years. We can hold anger in our heart. We can commit adultery in our heart. We can steal from others by not working hard or owing up to our debts. And all these things and others are totally excusable because we don't really feel the weightiness of our sin. And because of that, the question in the catechism, why must the mediator be also true God, is because the wrath of God that will come against our sins, against God, is so real that no human being could ever survive the wrath of God against all of the sin. The Ursinus, in his commentary on the catechism, says this. He says that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the infinite wrath of God against sin, and to endure a punishment which, although it were temporal as it respects its duration, was nevertheless infinite in greatness, dignity, and value. If our mediator had been only a man and had taken upon himself the burden of God's wrath, he would have been crushed under its weight. It was necessary, therefore, that he should be possessed of infinite strength, and for this reason be God, that he might endure the infinite punishment without sinking into despair or being crushed under its weight. And so we have this wonderful Savior. And in the words of Chalcedon, we are reminded that we worship a Savior who is both God and man. That he is to be acknowledged in two natures that are inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably brought together. The distinction of natures by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. That Jesus is truly God and truly man. Both natures remain intact. He really was a man. With all that makes man man except sin, he was a true man, and yet at the same time he's truly God. There's no blending of these natures, no confusing of the natures, in no way a corrupting of the natures. Both natures exist, but in one person, in a perfect unity. Now, we can't fully understand that. The Bible itself calls it a great mystery. But Jesus, one person, one subsistence, with two real natures. A human nature that he could really die. That he could really be punished, and that the divine nature in which he could truly take upon himself all of the wrath of God that Nahum talks about. He could be pierced through like Phinehas does to the false worshiper in Numbers 25. He can take upon himself the fiery wrath of a God who is a consuming fire and satisfy that wrath. And yet not be destroyed. As the catechism puts it, so the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity, and bear for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Our sin matters. It's not okay. Just because the grace of God has provided us a wonderful mediator, that our sin might be atoned for and satisfied for, doesn't give us license to continue to sin. We must constantly bring all of our behavior back to the straight edge of God's law. And that's why we had Deuteronomy 4 read for us tonight, because when it comes, especially to the worship of God, we are not to add or subtract to anything. We are to worship Him, lest the anger of God come out against us. But we, as it came about upon Christ. In Deuteronomy, in the 12th chapter, God says, just those few chapters later, He says that be careful to listen to all these words which I've commanded you so that you may be well with you and your sons after you forever, and you in doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, that they are not, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burned their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. You'd think that they just experienced the Baal Peor incident in Numbers 25. In Deuteronomy 4, he reminds them of Baal Peor and warns them that he's a consuming fire. And yet, just 8 chapters later, he's got to come back again and tell them, do not worship me according to the patterns of the nations you're dispossessing. And then what's the very thing Israel will do? They'll worship according to the nations. And so we have not experienced the wrath of God in the way that Israel did, by God's common grace and by God's saving grace. So often we have forgotten the straight edge of God's law, and we've allowed to nibble around the edges and find excuses because our sin is so normal to us, it doesn't seem strange or odd. And so we have engaged even in, as Christians who walk and desire to walk carefully, a willingness to compromise and to engage. We haven't experienced the fiery wrath of a consuming fire. We see normal, as normal, our own sin patterns. And so it's very easy for us to come back and to compromise and to find ourselves justifying our own sin. And yet, what the Catechism wants to bring us back to is to ponder, do we understand the significance of God's wrath and the sacrifice made for us by Christ? He was truly human so that He could truly share the punishment for human sin. But He was truly God that He might fully satisfy that wrath for our sin and not be consumed. And we should, and with Christ all the more, find reasons to rejoice that God would allow us. I was thinking about this prior to the sermon, as I was thinking about these passages, and I thought, what makes me think that I'm so special? I think we all should ask this question. What makes me think that I'm so special that in the sin that I have brought into the house of God, that I'm not consumed? When Phinehas kills this man and 24,000 or whatever die for the corrupting of the worship of God, and they feel the fiery wrath of God, what makes me think that somehow my sin is so easily excused? And I can't explain that apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in some strange and odd reason, God gave these people justice. And He gave us grace. May we never presume upon that. May God grant us the grace to repent, where we are corrupting the law of God and His worship. Because truly we've been given a wonderful Savior. Truly, Jesus truly has made genuine satisfaction for our sins in order that, as the Catechism says, that He might restore to us righteousness and life. May God's Holy Spirit give to us an understanding of just how great and wonderful that is, that we might genuinely be grateful and genuinely repent where we need to, knowing that Christ has covered all of our sin and satisfied all of God's wrath and removed the consuming fire, that we might be beloved children. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are conscious of the fact that we are not conscious of the fact of how great your wrath is against all sin and how great our own sin is. And yet, Lord, it's only by some unrevealed plan that you have decided to allow us to hear of Christ and be forgiven. By your power, you grant us not only to hear the gospel, but to believe that Christ might take upon himself all of your wrath for our sin, as he takes upon himself all of our sin and clothes us with all of his righteousness. Grant us a grace to understand these things, to believe these things, and to be assured that these things are true. Grant us the grace to repent where repentance is necessary. And grant that we may not excuse our sin, but may we always be found to bring our sin to the cross, where Christ is able to forgive and to cleanse, in whom we pray. Amen.